Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Thursday, July 4th, we're nearing the end of our journey through the book of Genesis. Jacob, the patriarch, renamed by the Lord as Israel, is nearing his end. He knows he's about to die. But before he dies, he's going to bless his 12 sons by telling them what will happen to them in the days to come. That's recorded for us in Genesis 49, verses 1 through 27. We'll be looking at that text this morning. Here to help us out with that is Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide serves as the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Belfield, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, good morning. Welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be with you this morning, and a happy fourth, as it were. And I'm looking forward to getting into this text. So where do you want to pick up with it?
Well, I think it would be good if you helped by giving us some context, because as we're going to hear in this text, the words that Jacob will speak have a very wide scope. He's going to refer back to events from his own life, from his son's life, that are going to reach back several years, several chapters back into the book of Genesis. He's also going to speak in a prophetic manner and look forward to events and people that are yet to come. And so we've got a really broad view that we're going to get here from Jacob in Genesis 49. So what's some context that's going to help us with that really wide range of history that we're looking at?
Well, one of the things to notice here is that this is Jacob's last recorded prophecy. I mean, his last words. Jacob is just about to die, and as a result, he's gathered together his sons, and he's going to speak to them, like you say, in prophecy about what's going to happen to them and to their descendants. You might remember in the previous chapter, in chapter 48, of course, Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, have also been made a part of his sons, as to kind of replace some of his other ones. And so he's really looking forward and talking about how the lives of the patriarchs is actually going to play out throughout the coming years, looking forward finally even to Christ himself, as we'll see. So it really is a very wide stretch of time to be dealing with here, and a very wide focus, as you say. But we'll just try to take each one as it comes. What do you think?
Yeah, that sounds good. So let's get started just by reading the first verse, because I think that'll be helpful as we look into this wide context that we're talking about. So this is Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." That's a pretty broad stroke that he's painting with. And he uses the phrase, "What will happen to you in the days to come?" The Hebrew there is even more loaded, you might say. It reads, you know, "in the latter days." So what do you think Jacob's got in mind here as he begins to speak to his son when he talks about the days to come? I think you mentioned, you know, that the things that are going to happen to their kids. Do these days to come, are we talking about what's going to happen to these 12 individuals, to their tribes, forward to Christ, to the church, to the end of the time? What exactly is Jacob doing here?
Sure. Well, what he's doing is he's not really so much interested in the 12 individuals themselves. The 12 sons, I mean, they'll live on for a little while longer, but it's not going to be that much. What he really is interested in is the descendants, the tribes of the various sons. So the tribes of Reuben, the tribes of Simeon and Levi, the tribe of Judah. Because what has happened to their forefathers as the head of those tribes is really going to affect what is going to happen in the latter days. So he really is looking forward, I mean, even thousands of years, as we're going to see, because we're talking about what's going to happen to them when they get into the land, for example, which won't happen for another 400 or 500 years. And then he's also looking forward to when Christ himself will come, which it won't happen for another couple thousand years. So he is really talking about this huge amount of time and what's going to be happening within these each individual tribes and how God is going to take care of them or how God is going to deal with them in the future. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a very helpful way of looking at it, that he is thinking very far in advance. I mean, even to things that apply to us still today. So with that in mind, let's take a look then at what Jacob is going to say to his sons. That's going to apply to the tribes that come after them, and even looking forward to Christ and his church. So we're going to start here with Jacob's words. We're going to read verses 2-7 here in Genesis 49. Jacob says, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So in a lot of English Bibles, especially here in the ESV, which I'm looking at, the title over chapter 49 is that Jacob blesses his sons. Now, but when we read these first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, in verse 7 there, we even get that word, cursed. And what Jacob says here about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi don't sound a lot like blessings. So what's going on here with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi? Why does Jacob speak this way to them?
Well, as he mentions in the various verses, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi themselves personally did things in the past which brought disrepute upon them. Reuben commits incest with his father's wife Bilhah, which he is talking about here. Simeon and Levi, if you remember from the account of Dinah several chapters ago, ended up killing many of the Shechemites as a kind of retribution. And Jacob kind of rebukes them then, and he also kind of rebukes them now. And yes, it really does sound like cursing, and in a way, it's not really a positive thing like we might think of a blessing. But you could say that it is still a blessing in the sense that even though they have done these things, they are not cut off from Israel. They're not cut off from their inheritance. It's just that their place in that inheritance is not going to be what we would expect it to be. Because Reuben, for example, as the firstborn, really should have been the most preeminent of all of the tribes, really should have been the most preeminent of all of the sons of Israel. But that preeminence will actually go to Joseph, as we're going to see later. And so because of Reuben's actions, it affects what's going to happen to the tribe in the future. Reuben, as a tribe, isn't really anything special down in the days of the judges. And in fact, in Judges 5, when we have the Song of Deborah, Reuben is spoken as having kind of sat around searching their heart, you know, kind of not really doing anything when they should have been going out to war with their brothers. And so they kind of fall into this almost insignificance, and that's what Jacob is looking forward to. I have some things to say on Simeon and Levi too, but do you want to react to that first or?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, you know, Reuben does, you would expect, you know, Reuben to get the main blessing. You would even perhaps expect the promise to go down through Reuben's line. But as we've already seen in the book of Genesis, you know, with Jacob, Israel himself, he was child number two. He was not the oldest, and yet the promise went through him. And so we see here how, yeah, the sins of the fathers come back and do affect their children in part. And we see it with Reuben. I think we're going to see it with Simeon and Levi as well. So why don't you talk a little bit about them?
Okay. And much like Reuben, Simeon and Levi aren't going to have any significant holding within the inheritance of the land. Simeon himself is actually kind of subsumed into Judah, because if you read in Joshua, his inheritance is actually in the midst of Judah. And so he kind of I mean, he's totally surrounded by Judah on every side. And so his inheritance kind of becomes nothing, and his numbers are never anything spectacular. In fact, 1 Chronicles 4, verse 27 says that Simeon was never very numerous, like any of the other tribes. And so this continuing punishment for his anger is this kind of insignificance, this kind of being subsumed into everything within within Judah. Levi, of course, never had a specific land to begin with, because his inheritance was the Lord, because they are of the priestly caste. But Levi also is kind of just kind of scattered. So he doesn't have any kind of real significant inheritance. Now, this also could be for a blessing, because Levi, of course, being the priests, were the ones who would teach the people. And in fact, you hear in like Malachi, for example, that God will purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer up sacrifices to the Lord in righteousness. So this scattering, even though it is making them fairly insignificant, is actually working for God's purposes and for good things as well, which, of course, is one of the main themes towards the end of the book of Genesis.
Sure. And I think one of the things you're seeing here and that you're bringing out is that when God does discipline us, when we receive such words like these that Jacob speaks to his sons, he's not doing it without reason. And he ends up doing it for our own good and for the good of keeping his promise. We've seen that throughout the book of Genesis, how over and over again, despite the schemes of man, God is busy protecting his promise. And he uses his discipline, he uses his law for our good, even though through those times that it seems painful, he is still working for our good, working for the promise that he's made to keep that promise and bring the Savior into the world. Is that kind of what you're getting at here?
Right. And so, yeah, even with the discipline, as Hebrews says, that God puts on us, it is painful for the time being, but it is ultimately meant for our benefit. Yeah, exactly. So, yep, you're right on the money there.
Excellent. So then that takes us through the first three of Jacob's sons. And the next one that we're going to read is about Judah. And we're going to hear how the Lord through the mouth of Jacob is going to prophesy concerning the Messiah. But before I do that, I really want to just ask you a little bit about, you know, we talked about Reuben's sin and we talked about Simeon's and Levi's sin that earns them these harsher words, these disciplinary words from their father, Jacob. And Judah is about to receive this wonderful blessing. And yet when you think back through the book of Genesis, there's that account in Genesis chapter 38, where Judah certainly comes off looking in a rather bad light when it comes to the situation with his daughter-in-law Tamar and how the seed passes that way. You know, this gets picked up in the line of the Messiah later. But so, I mean, do you have any thoughts about that? Why do Reuben, Simeon, and Levi get this bad rap here? And Judah, it seems, gets maybe a pass. The blessing still goes through him. What's going on there? You got any thoughts about that?
Well, and if you remember, Jacob himself is not exactly the most savory of a character in the book of Genesis. And yet, when God deals with Jacob, he very often is dealing with him in a way contrary to what we might expect. You know, Jacob does, like, steals the blessing from his brother, and yet God appears to him at Bethel and says, you know, I'll be with you wherever you go. I'm going to, you know, give you the blessing and you'll come back here and all these things. God almost doesn't seem to mention anything about Jacob's sin. That doesn't mean that, you know, Jacob is somehow a better person or that Judah is somehow a better person, because like you say, with the mention of Tamar, what it means is that God is dealing with these, I guess you could say, broken individuals, not in the way that they deserve, but so that through them would come the blessing of the whole world. That is Jesus Christ. Because if God had dealt with the patriarchs as they deserved, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with Judah, as it were, Christ probably never would have come. I know that almost sounds kind of harsh to say, like, you know, how could that happen? But God deals with them in grace, so that he can bring the ultimate blessing to the whole world through his son, Jesus Christ. Right?
Yeah. And Yeah, no, exactly. I think that's exactly right. And that's kind of the point I was driving at too, is that, you know, it's not like Judah was somehow better than his older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And that's why the blessing, the promise of the Messiah is going to come through his line. Judah is saved by grace, and the promise goes through him by grace, just as much as it was it was God's grace that sent the promise to Abraham in the first place, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob and Judah and so forth, that over and over again, we see that the Lord is doing this by his grace. He's not doing it by human will. He's doing it by his own will to send the promised Savior, to send Jesus Christ into the world. And that this Savior, Jesus, will come through the line of Judah. And so Jacob begins to speak to Judah, beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 49. So let's start taking a look here before our break of Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Jacob says this: "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." So there we have Jacob's words to his son Judah. We've said already that this includes the promise of the Messiah, and there's really a lot here to look at. Several different images that stand out in the way that Jacob speaks about Judah. One thing that I notice is that I sense that Jacob is using, on the one hand, he certainly portrays Judah as a ruler, as a king, one who conquers. You've got the hand being on the neck of his enemies, and the scepter not departing from Judah, and yet you also have an image of peace. The verse 11, the idea of binding a foal to the vine, donkey's colt to the choice vine, reminds, you know, thinking of Palm Sunday. So it sounds like there's several things going on here in this prophecy concerning Judah. Where do you want to start, Pastor Heidi?
We can talk about some of the early imagery, which would be like in verse 9 with the lion's cub. But we really should focus on verse 10, because that will be kind of the key verse for understanding this whole thing. But with the earliest part of this, when he's talking about with the lion's cub and from the prey, my son, you have gone up, crouched as a lion, this image of strength and of power, I think, is something that you rightly point out is the image of one who is ruling. Lions are almost always portrayed within the scriptures as being, you know, these fierce, almost, you know, many cases, fearless creatures. So that when God himself is compared to a lion, I'm trying to think, what is it, Micah, if I remember correctly?
Or maybe God Amos, I think, yeah.
Or Amos, you know, one of the minor, I can't remember exactly, but that's okay. Sure. But, you know, the Lord has roared, you know, in Zion, all these kind of things. So this image of strength and of power is ultimately going to be reflected in the one who is to come. Judah himself, I mean, he is the father of kings, as it were, because, you know, he's ultimately the ancestor of David, and through David, the father of Christ. But this imagery of ruling shows that the tribe of Judah will be the one who will have the rule within Israel. Okay. And you see that ultimately in verse 10, which is actually one of the most difficult verses in this whole passage to interpret, because there's kind of some questions that we should maybe kind of wrestle with, and I'll let you take the lead on this. But with the idea of the scepter and the ruling not departing from Judah, you know, this power, this reign comes through him. But then what do you do with until tribute comes to him? Readers of the old King James might remember that this is translated as until Shiloh comes. So this question of, you know, how do we understand what's going on here? Do you want to add some thoughts there before I chip in, or?
I'm going to let you keep going.
Fair enough. Even from the earliest days, all the way back when the Old Testament was first translated into Greek, they were struggling with how to actually interpret this. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, translates this as until there comes the things stored up for him. The Vulgate, which was the Old Latin translation, which was used in the church for many, many years, was until he comes that is to be sent, was how they translated it. Luther himself translated as until the hero comes. And so the reality of this verse, you know, how do we interpret this? You know, what is actually being said here? Are we talking about tribute being given to him? Are we talking about one who is to come? You know, that Shiloh or refers to a king, you know, so that's kind of the difficulty of this verse. I tend to think that this is a direct reference to Christ, that this is referring to as you could say, as Luther says, the hero who is to come, or Shiloh being a reference to Jesus himself. And to him, that is to Christ, shall be the obedience of the peoples, be the ingathering of the nation. But sometimes you hear debate on this particular verse because they're trying to figure out, you know, how exactly to translate this. But if we can see it as, you know, a reference directly to Christ, I think it's a little easier to see what it is that Jacob is driving at when he's talking to Judah.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful way of looking at it. As you were talking there, with, you know, this idea of obedience coming to Christ, tribute coming to him, that the words of Psalm 2, I think, come to mind, and the way that you hear about the Lord's anointed being set above other kings. You know, for example, in Psalm 2, just to read a few verses, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And here's the verse that really comes to mind. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I see some imagery there in Psalm 2 that's being picked up here from Genesis 49. What do you think?
No, I think that's exactly right. Because the one to whom the obedience of the nations belongs, the one who will ultimately reign with a rod of iron, is Christ himself. And so we don't want to explain away Judah's promise as just being, oh, well, he's just going to be very important and kings will come from him. Because no, this is the king who is coming from him, the one to whom the obedience of the peoples belongs. Even if you want to take it as tribute, as the ESV does, he is the one that will ultimately receive the tribute of the nations. You know, Sheba and Seba will come to him, and a multitude of camels shall cover you. And all of that language of the Bible, which points to the wealth of nations and the obedience of the nations, ultimately coming to Jesus.
Yeah, definitely. So what else in these verses from concerning Judah do you see here with a couple minutes before our break?
Oh, we got a couple minutes yet. I wasn't sure how much time we had. With the verses 11 and 12, these ones might be a little confusing at first, but I think it's actually very interesting because what's happening here is a very common Old Testament image of the life that is to come, of the promised days of the Messiah. Binding your foal to the vine or your donkey's colt to the choice vine, what's happening is that the donkey is being tied up to something, just like you would tie up any animal. But because vines are going to be so common in those days, it'd be like tying up your donkey to one of the most valuable plants that you might have, which of course would be a vineyard. And the donkey is very likely to eat that vine because donkeys get hungry. That's just what they do. And so to put it in our language, this would kind of be like, I found one person who said it kind of humorously, like lighting your cigar with a dollar, you know, with a $100 bill, because you're going to be so incredibly wealthy and so incredibly blessed that this will be, you know, like in the days of Solomon when silver was so common that it didn't count for anything. This is a look at the days which are to come in a way in which the Old Testament speaks, like the reaper overtaking the one who plants, as in the book of Amos, or in those days when wine will flow down from the mountains, you know, sweet wine, that sort of thing. This imagery of abundance and of wealth and material blessing is how the Old Testament frequently talks about the days which are to come when Messiah comes. And then with verse 12, just real quick, the darker than wine and the teeth whiter than milk, you might think of, for example, the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon and the imagery used there of great beauty, so that, you know, he will be one whom we desire because he will be so beautiful in that sense. The king whom we will show our love. Does that make sense?
Yeah, very much so. So the days are coming, Jacob is telling, when there will be great abundance. Abundance because the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, will come into the world. The hills will drip with sweet wine, and we're seeing a picture of that here at the end of this this promise given to Judah. We will pick it up there after this short break. Please stick around.
I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, host of Thy Strong Word, taking your questions as we go through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter. Let's read together with guest pastors from around the country and the church around the world, taking chapters and verses together in context, every passage fitting together in the Lord Jesus, because He is the Word of God. Let's read together.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this July 4th, Thursday morning. We are taking a look at Genesis 49, verses 1 through 27, where Jacob tells his sons the things that will happen to them in the days to come. We've got Pastor Zelwyn Heide from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Belfield, North Dakota, helping us out this morning. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Before the break, we left off talking about Judah and the promises given concerning Christ there, as Judah is the line through which the Lord will send his promised Savior. And we're going to pick it up now looking at the remainder of Jacob's sons, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to go ahead and read for us Genesis 49, verses 13 through 21. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people, as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. We'll pause there before Jacob begins to talk at greater length concerning his son Joseph. There's a lot going on there, Pastor Heide, in those verses. A lot more of, you know, bang, 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 one after the other. Jacob's talking to his sons just real quick with these various blessings or things that are going to happen to their tribes in the future. What do you see that we need to pick out of those verses?
Well, I mean, we can just kind of take them just real quick one at a time, and we'll spend as much time on them as Jacob does, as it were. with Zebulun, you have the promise here that he is going to have an inheritance that is going to be by the sea. Now, we might think that this inheritance would be by the Mediterranean Sea, and to be fair, Sidon is actually on the Mediterranean. But if we take Sidon as kind of a metonymy for Phoenicia in general, you know, kind of up close to Sidon, Zebulun's inheritance actually occurs on the Sea of Galilee. And so he's a little bit more inland, but he is right next to water. And so he does become a haven for ships. The reason why I bring that up is because Zebulun actually features very prominently in a later prophecy, which is picked up in the Gospels themselves. And that, of course, is Isaiah chapter 9. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. In the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, a light has shone. And so Jesus himself lives and works in and around mostly the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And so Zebulun, even though his inheritance doesn't seem like much, he does still have a promise of being in the land and receiving in a much later time that even greater promise of Jesus himself. Do you want to react to that quick before I go on to Issachar?
Yeah, that was one thing that stood out to me about Zebulun as well, because that prophecy is a little more well known, I think, among Christians, especially with the connection to Isaiah. And one of the things that continually amazes me as we've read through the book of Genesis, and as we as Christians read and reread God's word, to see how the writers of Scripture themselves will pick up these themes from very early on. You know, I mean, we made mention of a few things, especially with Judah, how these images that Jacob brings out with Judah get picked up by other writers in the Old Testament, by writers in the New Testament. You know, I don't think we mentioned that Judah, you know, the lion from the tribe of Judah that shows up in the book of Revelation, you know, drawing here from Genesis 49, Isaiah and Matthew pick up on this imagery concerning Zebulun here, and that becomes an important prophecy concerning Christ and preaching about the Savior. And so that's one thing I think that we should, you know, pay attention to, that when we read these passages of Scripture, Genesis 49, for example, that maybe aren't as familiar to us from our Sunday school days, that there's tons there. And the more that we read and reread the Scriptures, the better off we'll be, the more we'll see these connections. And most importantly, the more we're going to see Christ.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
So,
I'm ready to go.
Sure. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead with Issachar and following.
Sorry.
That's okay.
Issachar kind of has a fairly neutral kind of prophecy about him. And you could either interpret it as he's going to have a very pleasant inheritance, but that's either going to lead him to forced labor, which is one way to translate it, you know, that his inheritance is actually going to lead him astray somewhat. Or you could take it as he's going to be a very industrious kind of people. That he's just a one who labors. The Hebrew could actually kind of go either way. Issachar doesn't end up being a tribe of any great note in Israel. We don't hear about this tribe very often. And so perhaps it's more of the first one, that they're just kind of allowing their pleasures to overtake them. They are, of course, part of the 10 tribes that will go away in the northern kingdom. So, I mean, there is that. They will be cut off from Judah in the latter years. But I don't know. What do you think? Which way do you want to go with it?
No, I think that with their lack of importance, as you were saying, I think that's probably the way to go. I don't have a ton to say about Issachar there, but Dan does strike me, you know, Dan shall judge his people. I mm-hmm. believe it was Samson that came very famously from
Correct.
The tribe of Dan. And so are we getting a reference there to Samson, among other things, when it comes to the tribe of Dan?
Maybe. I think it's very likely. Judge there shouldn't be interpreted as an entirely negative thing. It could also be one who supports, one who defends, you know, to judge between the nations, to one who brings justice, as it were. And so I think you could interpret that as a, you know, looking forward to men like Samson, or, you know, this idea that Dan will deliver his people. But Dan is also kind of an ambiguous tribe, because they were one of the first tribes to fall into idolatry, which we hear about in Judges chapter 18, when they take a Levite to be a priest for themselves and set up an idol. And Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, also sets up one of his golden calves in 1 Kings 12 in the land of Dan. And so, and then, of course, also in Revelation, when you have the 144,000 coming and appearing before God, Dan is not listed among them. So I think it's kind of, again, this kind of ambiguous, maybe a little bit tending towards the negative. But Dan is definitely a fierce tribe, which is what the imagery of a serpent is going to bring out, one who is able to accomplish much despite his relatively small size. So I don't know. I'm not sure which way to take that, because Dan is kind of a complicated tribe to begin with.
Sure. And I appreciate you continue to bring out, you know, the ambiguity when it comes to some of these tribes as to, you know, how should we take that? And I think that takes us a little bit into verse 18, which, at least the way that I'm reading it, stands out a bit from everything else that Jacob has done so far. He's said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the days to come. And he's been listing one son after another so far, some with greater length than others. And then here in verse 18, it's as if he breaks into a very short prayer all of a sudden. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And I think that maybe helps us with some of this ambiguity when it comes to these various tribes to know that even with that mixed history, you know, even with the curse that was give, you know, cursed in verse 7 that we got with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, when we think about the sins of the past by these men themselves and the mixed future, that all the while, Jacob and the people of Israel after him are waiting for the Lord's salvation because they know that it's going to come through them for the sake of the world. What do you think about verse 18 as sort of this interruption here in the middle of all this?
Yeah, I kind of puzzle over that one a little bit myself. It is definitely a prayer for looking for the salvation of Israel. Jacob is kind of taking a quick break, as it were, from the prophecy. And talking direct, you know, addressing God directly. Is it related to what he's been saying about Dan? I don't know. I don't know about that one. But I do think that the hope that Jacob has is not in his sons themselves or anything like this, or not even in the tribes of Israel, as if it was, you know, the nation of Israel that was going to deliver the whole world. But Jesus is our salvation. And so even despite, you know, the ambiguity, even despite the kind of mixed blessing, as it were, of the various sons, we can still rely on the great blessing that is to come through Israel and through Judah, as it were, that is Jesus himself. So we don't need to worry about, you know, is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? Jacob is really just looking forward to what will happen. And God's control over all things that happen, so that Jacob is even able to, you know, predict these things at all, should give us comfort in itself. That God is not, you know, just kind of waiting for things to happen, but he's able actually to say, this is what will happen in the latter days.
Right. And ultimately, the what will happen, as you rightly said, is this, that the Lord will bring his salvation for the world through the people of Israel, not just for Israel, not because Israel was somehow special, but because the Lord has made his promise to save the world. And so verse 18 is a reminder of that this is what Jacob is really here preaching, is that he and all those who share his faith are waiting for the Lord to bring this Savior, the Savior whom we know has come, Jesus Christ. And so having broken into that prayer, then he continues, I think so any comments on verses 19 through 21 with Gad and Asher and Naphtali before we move into Joseph and Benjamin?
Yeah, I know we need to get into Joseph and Benjamin, so I'll try to be as quick as I can. Gad ends up inheriting on the east side of the Jordan. And as a result, he's kind of always open to attack, especially from tribes, you know, a little bit further east. Ammon in particular, the Ammonites, are a thorn in Gad's side, as we see in Judges 11 and 12. Yet he's able to still hold his own, as Jacob says, he shall raid at their heels, even though he's kind of on the border and kind of on the very front lines of being invaded. He is able to still sustain his inheritance. So I think Gad is very much a positive kind of prophecy. Asher is one who is situated in Israel in a place that is very fertile. He's situated on the western slopes of some of the tribes there in a fertile part of Israel. And anyone who lives on the western side of a mountain range knows generally, you know, how nice it is on the western side as opposed to how not so nice it is on the eastern side because of the rain that's coming there. But Asher is also kind of, again, a little bit ambiguous because in Judges 1, Asher did not drive out the Canaanites that dwelled among them. And in Judges 5, with Deborah again, Asher was also one of those tribes that sat still when they were needed. So maybe they're using their prosperity to go to the wrong place. But on the other hand, as just a really far in the future, Anna, who talks about Christ in Luke chapter 2, is of the tribe of Asher. So again, kind of a little bit ambiguous. I'm not really sure what to make of it. And Naphtali, because of the ambiguities of the Hebrew, because there's two words used here that are never used anywhere else in the Old Testament, is really hard to determine which way it's supposed to go. So I don't want to get into that too much detail, but I'll let you react to that before we get to Joseph.
Sure. Yeah, there are those situations where you have these Hebrew words that occur only once, and we just don't have a great grasp of what exactly they mean, and that makes interpreting them very, very difficult at times. You know, verse 21 in the ESV, that Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns, is certainly a good attempt, but as you say, it's probably best not to delve too far into that and put too much weight on that because of some of the ambiguity that's there. I think it'd be good if we continue going on to Joseph here, because Jacob spends a good amount of time talking to Joseph. As you mentioned at the very beginning in the previous chapter, he's blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons. And I think we need to probably keep that in mind as we listen to what Jacob says here to Joseph. I'm also going to go ahead and read Benjamin as well, just to finish up the text, and we'll spend the remainder of our time talking about that. So this is Genesis 49, verses 22 through 27. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. And we've said previously that there's a lot of ambiguity in some of these, but for Joseph, the imagery seems primarily very positive. You have that note in verse 23 that perhaps seems a reference back to the way Joseph's brothers treated him and selling him into slavery and all that was recorded in earlier in Genesis concerning that. But for the most part, you know, lots of very positive words here from Jacob concerning his son Joseph. What do you need to see here, Pastor Heidi?
Well, as we mentioned, this we want to think of the blessing of Joseph as actually a blessing on two particular tribes, the tribes of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim, and in particular, the tribe of Ephraim, because Ephraim is the one who will ultimately take a leading role in the northern kingdom. The prophets very frequently will refer to the northern kingdom as Ephraim. Hosea does this, for example, you know, how can I give you up, O Ephraim, in Hosea chapter 11. So this leading role, which this tribe will have, is really what is in view here. And yes, I think you're absolutely right with verse 23 being a reference to what happens to Joseph himself, but the strength which Joseph has, which comes from God. Okay, that's important to note in verse 24. This happened because of the mighty one of Jacob, is also going to look forward to how God is going to deal with those tribes and ultimately strive to deal with the northern kingdom as well. And so the blessings which this tribe will have is one of preeminence. This is basically the blessing that Reuben should have had as the firstborn, But because of God's choice, because of all the things that have happened, this blessing is now passing on to these tribes, and they will take preeminence in the affairs of Israel. Right?
Yes, yes, very much so. And I think it's good that you connect here the previous chapter, you know, the Ephraim and Manasseh. Why doesn't Jacob mention them in particular here, do you think? He just only speaks to Joseph, but you know, as we know, as we read on, you know, Ephraim, Manasseh, those are the ones that always get mentioned. Why not mention their names here? I know maybe is a kind of a hard question to answer, but why? Yeah, you know, is he trying to recall that story of Joseph or what's your thoughts?
I think, yeah, I mean, it does have to do with the headship thing again. You know, Joseph ultimately is the head of these two tribes because he is the father of both of those tribes. And their inheritance will take the place of a couple other of the tribes. But the point that I think that, well, how do I want to explain this? Because then it also gets ambiguous a little bit, because in some places in the Old Testament, you get reference to Ephraim. And other places of the Old Testament, you get mention of Joseph himself. I'm thinking like the major prophets, like the two sticks bound together. I think that's in Jeremiah, if I remember correctly. And one of them is for the tribe of Joseph. And then also, like in the book of Revelation, for example, you also have mention of Joseph, as well as a couple of other tribes. So it gets a little bit murky. But the point is that by referring to them as Joseph, he is showing that the head is, and the blessings shown to the head of those two tribes is the reason why this blessing is passing on to them as well. Okay?
Right, right. Sure, yeah.
Go ahead.
No, well, I'll just say another item that kind of stands out is there in verse 24. You've got these titles for the Lord, the Mighty One of Jacob, and then the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel. And at least, you know, when I'm hearing those titles, I'm thinking of things that Christ refers to himself, you know, the Good Shepherd, the stone that the builders rejected. And yet we know that, you know, that Christ does not come from Joseph. He comes from Judah. What's going on with those titles there in verse 24?
I think what's happening is here is that Jacob is showing that Joseph's blessing and Joseph's success, despite being bitterly attacked by his brothers and by the Egyptians in some cases, does not come from his own ability. It does not come from his own his own godliness or holiness or anything like this. It comes from the Mighty One of Jacob, the one who is mighty. And we also have these references to his other titles, to God's other titles as the Shepherd, which of course not only occurs in the New Testament, but also we hear this language in the Old Testament as well. Also again, in the major prophets, or the Stone of Israel, you know, the stone that the builders rejected, or the one who is firm like a rock, the one whom we can rely on, or even as Paul says, the rock who followed them, which was Christ. So I don't think we want to see this as, you know, this is where God has promised to come from. It's just showing that Jacob is able to rely on God, who is his rock, his shepherd, and his mighty one. Right.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Definitely. Definitely. With about 3 minutes here or so, any more thoughts on Joseph? Do you want to say anything about Benjamin and anything else to help us wrap up this morning? What we should be getting from Genesis 49 here?
Well, let me talk about Benjamin real quick, and then we can talk about everything in general since we don't have a lot of time left. Benjamin is another fairly kind of negative kind of prediction, because Benjamin as a ravenous wolf is one who is going to cause a lot of problems for Israel in the years to come. Benjamin is the first one to fall into civil war in Israel in Judges 20 and 21, dealing with the matter at Gibeah, where they committed the same sin as Sodom did. And King Saul, the first king of Israel, also comes from the tribe of Benjamin, although he's not a good king. Okay. But at the same time, the ability and the strength of Benjamin is something that is going to be well noted, because they can hold their own even in the civil war. You know, they're able to defeat the other tribes, you know, twice before they're finally defeated. And they're also known as skilled bowmen in 1 Chronicles 8, verse 40, and as skilled slingers in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2. And so Benjamin is, they do still have strength. They do still have blessing, even so much so that Paul himself will come from the tribe of Benjamin. So maybe a little bit more on the negative side in the scheme of things, but again, kind of this little bit more mixed kind of blessing. Do you want to react to that before we talk about him in general?
Let's take a look. How would you sum? I mean, we've said a lot here: positive, negative, ambiguous. Focusing us on Christ. How would you wrap this up? Summarize this chapter as a whole. What should we as Christians today be getting from Genesis chapter 49 with about 2 minutes left?
Okay. Yeah, there's been a lot said, and there's a lot to say, and we can't get around that. I mean, it's a fairly involved part of Scripture. But the thing that I think we should really focus on is two things. That God keeps his promises is the first. And we see that with Judah, for example, that he promises that Christ will come from Judah. And so we can rely on God keeping his promises and saying that he's going to do these things and that he's going to bring all of these tribes into their inheritance. So God is faithful and God is true. The other thing that I would point towards with chapter 49 and something that we can really grab onto for us is that God has all things in his hands, that these predictions, these prophecies of what is going to happen to the various tribes should help us to remember that all of these things happened just as the Lord has foreseen. As we hear Christ say again and again in the New Testament, I have told you these things beforehand so that when they do happen, you may believe. God is not just allowing things to happen and kind of seeing what happens with his people. God knows what the future will bring, and he has all those things in his hands, and it will go just as he has said that it will. So ultimately, what we can take away from this is maybe kind of the one point to sum all of it up is that deep and abiding trust which we can have in God because he is faithful and because he is in control.
Indeed, God is faithful. God is control. Thank you for reminding us of that, Pastor Heidi. Again, Pastor Zelwyn Heidi at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Belfield, North Dakota, helping us out with Genesis 49, verses 1 through 27 this morning. God is in control. God is faithful. He has fulfilled his promises, the promises made here through the mouth of Jacob to his 12 sons to bring the promised Christ into the world. He has died and risen for us. He is our Savior and he is coming again. I look forward to being there with you on that day. We'll catch you again tomorrow on Sharper Iron. Thanks for listening.